Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we don't need to go it alone in life. We don't need to represent ourselves to you. We actually have a great mediator, a great go-between between us and you, Jesus, who we know has done and can do everything we need to be right before you and is praying for us right now as we keep running the Christian race. Father, we pray that if we've forgotten that today, you'll remind us. And we pray that if we've never known that, we'll know it today for the first time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I reckon if you're like me, we've all had funny kind of childhood phrases, didn't we? The kind of phrases that our parents remind us maybe at our 21st birthday party about the kind of funny things that we said as kids. I wonder what yours I'm not going to ask you. Let me share just a couple of mine from when I was a kid. I remember when I was a kid, I used to love having a bath out on the farm in Tasmania. And I gather I used to love pretending to be a buffalo and I'd kind of splash around. And so when my mum came in, I would proudly announce to my mother, "I'm a great, big, enormous buffio." And she thought this was very cute. I was also very keen on having things to myself. And so when I saw something like maybe a birthday cake where I thought, I want all of that, but I know that I'm meant to share, I came up with what to me seemed like the absolute perfect solution. I used to say, "Hubbert," because I couldn't say "how about." I'd say, "Hubbert, I have all and you have some." Now, that to me just seemed like the absolute perfect solution, just perfect logic. I got what I wanted. You clearly got what you wanted. But I have all and you have some. Here's a final one that I used to crack out all the time. I do it myself. Maybe your kids have said similar things. Now, the one I want to concentrate on today is that last one. Because although I think I've grown out of the first two, I no longer think that I'm a great, big, enormous buffio. And I have worked out that I can't have all the birthday cake and share it with others too. I'm not sure that I've grown out of "I do it myself." That spirit of independence still runs deep in me, and I'm sure it does in lots of us too. There's something about human nature that just wants to do things for ourselves. Now, of course, in many ways, this is really helpful. It's good to take responsibility for yourself and not be dependent on others. If I'm still getting people to tie my shoelaces when I can do it myself, there's something wrong with me. But sometimes that spirit of independence is very unhelpful. Because sometimes you really do need help. You know, whether it's trivial, I can't find the breadcrumbs in the supermarket and I should just ask the shop assistant, or it's profound, I'm really struggling in life, but I just will not get help. Sometimes the spirit of independence is very unhelpful. Sometimes I can't do it myself. I need someone else to do it for me. Now, that's what we see today as we continue our series in Numbers. Now, if you're new to this series, let me fill you in on where we're going in this book. Numbers is really all about God's determination to give his people a home. It's not long after the Exodus, and God is about to bring the Israelites into their new home, Canaan. He's brought them to the edge of the land and told them to go in, but at the last minute, they lose their courage and refuse. They don't believe that God can do what he's promised. And so to punish them, God sends them to wander in the desert for 40 years until that first faithless, rebellious generation has died out and their children can go back and inherit the land instead. Now, at the point we pick up the story today, the Israelites are in the desert in that 40-year waiting room. Now, we don't actually get much information from Numbers about what those 40 years were like. Numbers doesn't give us many windows into those years. But what windows we do get show us that they are still rebellious. They still don't trust God. In particular, they still don't trust God when he says that they need someone to mediate between them and him. They need a priest. They think they can deal with God directly themselves. I do it myself. But they can't. And what God teaches them and us about that is what we're going to look at today. So let's get straight into it. First of all, we're just going to look at the story. What does the story say? Well, the big event that happens during these 40 years is a rebellion against Aaron, the high priest. Look at Numbers 16, verses 1 to 3. It's up on the screen behind you. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelath, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" You see, Moses and Aaron are the Israelites' leaders. Moses is their political leader, if you like, and also their main communication point with God. And Aaron is the high priest who performs the sacrifices in the tabernacle that make it possible for the Israelites to be forgiven their sin, but also for God to still be able to live among them. And some members really complain about why they're doing this. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, along with 250 members of the ruling council, they come to Moses with a complaint. And their complaint is this: what makes you so special? Why should you be our leader, Moses, and you our priest, Aaron, when the whole Israelite community is holy and can relate to God directly? Why can't we all just relate to God on our own terms rather than have to go through you? Haven't we all been set apart, made holy for that role? And I actually think that's a really common question. Why can't people just relate to God themselves on their own terms? Why do we need someone to mediate between us and God, act on our behalf? I mean, it could be that we don't think we have any problem with God in the first place that needs fixing. I mean, there's plenty of people out there who think they're good people and that if they had to face God, they'd have nothing to really answer for. But even if people do think they have a problem with God, they can see how we will need to answer for our lives when we meet Him. They want to do it themselves. They almost feel like it's irresponsible not to. They've made the mess, so they need to clean it up. But they also feel like they can clean it up, and it would be wrong for God to deny them the chance. C.S. Lewis has this great book called The Great Divorce, in which people from hell get to visit heaven for a day and decide if they want to stay. And one of them, a ghost from hell, meets one of his former employees who was also a murderer but is now a solid person in heaven. And listen in as the ghost complains. "What I'd like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you're here for. As pleased as punch, you a murderer. Well, I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place like a pigsty all these years. Personally," says the ghost, "I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my personal opinion. Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no noise. "I gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man, but I got my rights, same as you, see? Oh no, it's not as bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I wouldn't be here. You won't get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. What you keep arguing for? I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." "Then do. At once. Ask for the bleeding charity." Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd have been here long ago, and you can tell them I said so. And the ghost leaves, determined to get into heaven on his own terms, rather than ask for help. And I think that's very common. The idea that we could represent ourselves before God, make a case before him, and succeed. What does God think about this? Well, let's see as we go on in Numbers. Numbers 16, starting at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." In other words, Moses sets up a test to show who God really thinks is holy, that is, set apart as competent to represent people to God. He'll get Korah and his followers to take censers and see who God chooses, him and his followers or Aaron. And so that's what happens. The next day, Korah and his followers, they gather in front of the tent of meeting, and so does Aaron. And then this is what happens, verse 28. "Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt.' As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them in their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, 'The earth is going to swallow us too!' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Well, it's pretty clear from that test, isn't it? What God's answer is on this question. No, clearly, not all of the Israelites are holy, competent to represent themselves before God. Only Aaron, as their priest, to do it on their behalf. And to make that clear, in the rest of this section, which really goes all the way up until chapter 19, it just reinforces that. It just shows how important Aaron's role is as high priest in the Israelite community. So God gets Aaron to take the censers that Korah and his followers had used in the tent, in the test, hammer them out and overlay them on the altar. And that reminds people of Aaron's authority as priest. 16 verse 40. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. And then, when the Israelites still grumble about what happened to Korah and his rebels, God sends a plague among them. However, when Aaron offers sacrifices of atonement for them, the plague stops. The way Numbers puts it is here, verse 48. Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. And that just shows that Aaron's work as priest is effective and so reinforces his right to be the high priest. Then in chapter 17, the Lord gets the leaders of all 12 tribes, including Aaron as head of the tribe of Levi, to put their staffs in front of the Ark of the Covenant and says he will cause the staff of the man he chooses to sprout. And the leaders do this. And Aaron's staff not only sprouts, but buds, blossoms, and grows almonds. Pretty clear whose side the Lord is on. And then in chapter 18, to wrap it up, the Lord says explicitly that only Aaron and his descendants can be priests for the Israelites, represent them to God. 18 verse 1 and 7. The Lord said to Aaron, only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I'm giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death. God is clear. The Israelites can't represent themselves before God. They need a mediator, a go-between to do it for them, a priest. Now, why is this? Well, it's because the Israelites can't just waltz into God's presence. They need their sins paying for through sacrifice. And it's the priests who offer these sacrifices. And we saw that already in the way that Aaron saved the Israelites from the plague brought on by their sin. 16 verse 46. Then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with burning coals from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. He made a sacrifice, and that fixed the problem of the Israelites' sin. And you see it in the more regular fabric of Israelite life, when plagues aren't breaking out all over the place. Chapter 15, verse 28. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning. And when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. You see, the Israelites need their sins paid for through sacrifice so they can approach God. And the priests are the ones who offer those sacrifices. That's why they need them. But that then might make us ask the question, well, hang on, why can't the Israelites just make those sacrifices themselves? Why can't they just go into the tabernacle and offer their own sacrifices rather than needing someone special to do it for them? Why can't they do sort of self-serve sacrifice rather than need an attendant? Well, it's because the priests do more than just offer sacrifices. They also pray for the Israelites on the basis of those sacrifices. So, for example, you see in Numbers chapter 6, after the priests offer a whole bunch of sacrifices for the people, they then pray for them in the form of a blessing. Chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In other words, the priests offer the sacrifice, but they then pray for the people on the basis of that sacrifice. The people's sins are paid for, Lord. Therefore, please bless them. And God needs the people who do this intercession, this sacrificing, and then praying on the basis of this sacrificing to be innocent of the sins they're dealing with. I mean, not literally innocent, of course. I mean, the priests are sinful, just like the people they serve. But ceremonially innocent, clean, to show that the ones who represent people to God don't have skin in the game themselves. They're acting just on other people's behalf because they don't have to act on their own. And that, of course, all points towards Jesus, because according to the Bible, he is the one that all of these priests are in an elaborate picture of. You see, the New Testament says that these priests didn't offer sacrifices that really paid for sins, not just animals. And these priests weren't really qualified to pray on behalf of the Israelites because they were sinners themselves. But they were pictures of the one who would offer a sacrifice that would work and who really was qualified to pray for people because he was sinless.
So listen to the way the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus and really sums up everything we've been describing in Numbers. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, there have been many of those priests, Aaron and his descendants, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Do you see what it's saying? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins fully. He was the sacrifice. All of those priests' sacrifices were pointing towards. And when he rose to life, he showed that he wasn't just a sacrifice, but a priest too. And not just a regular priest, one who has to pay for his own sin and will eventually die and so be unable to keep praying for us. No, he was sinless. And now is deathless. So he can keep praying for us. In other words, Jesus is the perfect priest, the perfect go-between between you and God, who can both pay for your sin, but also pray for you on the basis of that sacrifice forever. As we wrap up, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? Well, the first thing it means is that you can't go it alone with God. You can't do it myself. You can't stand before him on your own and survive or succeed. Neither can I. Now, I think as human beings, with the nature that we've got, there's actually a real risk of us trying to do this. There's a real risk of trying to do this if you're not a Christian. You know, you die, and then you'll just hope that you've done enough on your own for God to accept you. Maybe you think, well, I've done more good than bad, or I've never done anything terribly bad, or maybe I have done some bad things, but, you know, God's job is to forgive, so surely I'll be okay. But the Bible's really clear, and God's perfect. I'll never have been able to do enough to make up for the things that I've done. That's just not how it works. Perfection is just a standard I'll never be able to live up to. We are sinful, and until that's sorted, God can't accept us. Now, that's for non-Christians. Do you know what, though? I think this habit of trying to do things myself, even before God, I think it dies really hard. And I think it's something that we can even get confused about as Christians. You know, even for Christians who know that God has done everything they need to be right with him, we can still live as though we've got to save ourselves. I remember a time in my 20s, I became a Christian when I was about 18, and I was really on fire. I was really doing heaps of stuff. But I also had a natural workaholic tendency, which meant that I had this natural tendency to try and do as much ministry as I possibly could. Now, of course, in some ways that was a good thing, but I tell you what, as I look back on my motives, I don't always think it was a great thing. Because I think as I led more and more Bible studies and preached more and more sermons and had more and more evangelistic dinners and people over and tried to awkwardly skew the conversation towards Jesus that my poor non-Christian friends probably saw coming from an absolute mile away, I honestly think that a lot of that wasn't actually done for a great motive at all. It was actually done because I was trying to kind of have my cake and eat it too. You know, Hubbard, I have all and you have some. Yeah, absolutely. I know Jesus has died for me. I know that's all that can possibly stand me in good stead before God. But you know what? I think on that trapeze, I'll have a little safety net, thanks. And I think my safety net will be me doing lots and lots of ministry. And I remember this really hit home to me one night. I was knackered. I'd been busy doing ministry things pretty much every night of the week, and it was a Friday, and who wants to do anything on a Friday? And even when you're in your 20s, and I had some non-Christian friends over, and I was going to cook for them. And this was going to be yet another opportunity for me to awkwardly twist the conversation around to Jesus. And I remember, this has never happened to me before or since. This has never happened to me. But I remember being in the kitchen of the share house where I was, and I was stirring the dinner. I even remember what it was. It was chicken with tomatoes and cream. It was pretty good. And I remember stirring it, and I remember this voice came into my head. It wasn't a different voice. It was my voice, but it did come in completely unbidden. And the voice just said, You don't have to do this, you know. You know this won't earn you anything, don't you? Those words. And then they were gone. 20 years ago. But as I close my eyes today, I can still see that chicken in its tomato sauce as those words were in my head. You don't have to do this, you know. And he was right, because it was God. You don't have to do this, you know. You don't have to have the safety net. You don't have to try and have a bet each way, try and trust Jesus and earn your way into God's favor on your own. God, remember that chicken? Because you can't. You just can't. But the good thing is, the second thing is, you can't because you don't need to. Because God has actually given us the mediator we need, and that makes all the difference. The great news of Christianity is that you don't have to worry if you've done enough to please God on the day you'll face him, because you know Jesus has done enough, and he will be standing there right beside you, representing you to God. Isn't that a relief? And that actually helps us now. Because the Bible actually says that Jesus doesn't just intercede with God for us on the day that we die. He's actually interceding for you right now. He's praying for you right now. The Bible says that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25, we read it out. Listen to the same idea, this time from Paul's lips. Romans 8, 34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, how often do you think that it is up to you to fix everything in your Christian life or life generally? You know, you know you're going to heaven, but you also think that until then, you're on your own and it's up to you to fix everything. And if you've got a problem that needs fixing, well, you better pray for it. And if you forget to pray for it, well, you know, that's it. Not true. Yes, absolutely pray. But Jesus is praying for you right now, asking God for what you need. The more I think about that truth, the more I am profoundly comforted from that. An old Christian who's dead now with the Lord, a guy called Robert Murray McShane, he once said this. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Isn't that true? You know, you're in that difficult meeting at work, or your kids are going berserk at home and you are trying very, very hard to keep it cool, or you are very frustrated, or you are sad and you just don't know how you can do it. If you could hear Jesus in the very next room praying for you, wouldn't that help? And yet he is. He's praying for you. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Isn't that a great comfort? See, the fact is that you do need a priest, so do I, a mediator to stand between you and God, but you've got one, Jesus. He's paid for it all. His sacrifice is enough. And he's praying for you now. He's asking God to help you. So don't try to go it alone, either explicitly or functionally. You can admit that you need help, and you can get it from Jesus. So why don't we pray to him now? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that even though we just naturally try and do things for ourselves, even things we know won't work in front of you, Father, we pray, please crush us with the knowledge that we can't, but also build us back up again with the knowledge that we don't have to, because Jesus has done it for us. Father, we pray that we will always know that we will pray hard and we will serve hard and we will love hard, but not because we feel like we have to earn our way into your favor, but because we know we already have it because of Jesus. And that Jesus is praying for us right now. Your Holy Spirit is interceding before you in words, in groans, when we don't have the words ourselves. That we're not doing this on our own. We actually have you as a mediator. And we pray that will help us until that day we do stand before you face to face, but next to our brother and our Savior Jesus, who's secured everything for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to keep praying, and thank you.
Morning. Yep, this is on.